So much, Alan, worship team. You know, I couldn't help but think when we're singing that song, we're talking about how great the Lord God is in our life, and we talk about it from the perspective of the negative, right? Meaning this: when you look at the challenge that you're facing, when you're looking at the mountain that's ahead of you, God is greater. Amen. He really is. I mean, you just can't get beyond that. And here in just a few moments, we're going to kind of see that in the life of Abraham as he and Lot kind of divide up company and they get into a situation and have a little bit of conflict and so on and so forth. However, I want us to take just a moment to acknowledge, friends, listen, God is not just greater than the negative things in your life. All right? I don't care how high the mountain of prosperity you think you're on right now. And how great life is, all right? Because there are times in our life in which we are riding on tremendous victory, and we are on a mountaintop experience. How many of you can remember those times in your life? I want you to remember in those times of your life, God is greater still. I mean, sometimes when the good things of life come, that's when we have a tendency to take our eyes off of the Lord. That's when we have a tendency not to trust Him. That's when we have a tendency to kind of sit back and think to ourselves, how great are we? Look at what we've accomplished. And friends, we haven't accomplished nothing apart from the Lord Jesus, all right? So God is greater, understand that, God is greater than everything. Good, bad, and indifferent, okay? Good, bad, and indifferent. I love that song. I'm so grateful that we sing it. And consequently, one of the reasons I like that song is because you guys are really good at singing that song. And I get a kick out of just sitting back and listening to the church raise their voice as we sing about the greatness of God. Amen? All right. Genesis chapter 13 is our text today. And as you're turning to Genesis 13, it's incumbent on me to take just a moment and just express the depth of grief, heaviness that's on our heart today, given what's happening in Israel. And for those of you who maybe have been on a 24-hour hiatus on the news, you know that Israel came under attack yet again yesterday from those in Iran. You know, our sincerest prayer is that this is just a bunch of people flexing muscles and it will go back to some sense of normalcy, which their normal right now is abnormal for us, to be quite frank, right? And so it appears that they have warded off most everything and things are trying to reclaim a bit of normalcy. But who knows? Who knows? They live in a day and a time that is unusual. And there's going to be all kinds of folks out there pontificating on the political ramifications of what is happening right now. Today, I don't really come to you with any type of political assertion. I really want to come to you today with some sense and a reminder of a theological assertion, which is in Jeremiah chapter 31, I believe roundabouts verse 35, and I'll paraphrase for you for just a moment, but we're reminded that God has put the sun in the sky, and it circles, from our perspective, circles the globe here, and the stars and the moon are in their place at night, and they shine, illuminating. All of that happens, understand this, that as that fixed order, God says, as that fixed order is in place, understand, for as long as that fixed order remains, so my people Israel will remain. All right, so what's so fascinating to me is the number of people and the myriads of generations who have done everything they can to root off the face of the earth God's chosen people, and yet they are preserved. Friends, listen, in light of that, we can land on either side of the argument, of the debate, but I'm telling you, I would challenge you, don't consider this from a political perspective. Consider the theological ramifications of God's people and the place that they hold in the heart of God and where we should land accordingly, all right? And so there's a lot that can be said about that. I'm not going to take time today. The best thing that we can say is simply a recognition of the need for us to pray that God's hand of protection will remain upon them, and quite frankly, that as God's hand of protection remains upon His people, that His people will come to understand that His protection is upon them as well. All right, so let's pray to that end. Father, today we are grateful. We are grateful for evidently your shield of protection over your people last night as all kinds of ill intent was thrown their direction from enemies on every side of them. Father, you have been good to your people. Over the years, you have protected them and guided them. And Father, when they were not necessarily honoring to you, you honored your faithfulness to them. And so today, Father, I pray that indeed as they kind of come out from where they are and they look around and they see evidence of your hand of protection, Father, I pray that you would continue to stir among the hearts of your people in such a way that many, many, many there in the land of Israel will come to faith in you and will surrender their life to you. Father, I pray that that a good work will continue as Father, you have chosen this people. And Father, today as we study more about that choosing, and we see yet again that renewed commitment that you made to Abraham so many years ago, Father, as you continue to keep your promise to him, may we be reminded of the faithfulness of our God, who is not just a promise maker, but is indeed a promise keeper. Father, we love you and we thank you, for it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 13 is our text today. How many of you have remembered the old parable of a boiling frog, or how to boil a frog? The old adage goes something like this, that indeed if you take a frog and you throw him in a pot of boiling water, he will not like that to such a degree that he will jump out quickly without likely even being scathed. But if you want to boil a frog, which consequently, by the way, I have no idea why you would want to boil a frog. And for those of you who want to try to make a passionate case for why you would want to boil a frog, from the pulpit, I tell you, you're wrong, all right? Don't do it. There is better food out there to eat, all right? Nevertheless, how do you do it? Well, you put a frog in a pot of water that's room temperature, and he settles in and finds it even enjoyable. And then you start to turn up the temperature on him, and before long, he's in a pot of warm water, jacuzzi-like water, and he begins to feel a sense upon which something is radically changing. And now the water turns hot, and before long, it's boiling. But at this point, he is kind of settled in. At this point, he gets so lethargic, he gets even maybe a bit lazy, and before long, that which was pleasant has now become very, very alarming. And eventually he realizes, this is going to kill me, and I haven't the strength to get out. When I think about that analogy, I can't help but think there are times in our life as believers that we find ourselves in a very similar situation. The analogy is good for us. And specifically, I want to point out, when it comes to decisions that we make in life, decisions, whether we like to admit it or not, have consequences. And sometimes they come at us fast and furious, and sometimes those consequences don't impact us for a number of years. Sometimes those consequences can be very positive. Other times those consequences can be extremely negative. But every decision we make has consequences. And if that is true, if every decision we make comes with consequences, then we as a people should give careful consideration, not just to the decisions that we're making, but to the consequences that those decisions are going to yield in life. Just a couple of weeks ago, we started walking through Genesis 12 and the call of Abram. And God had called Abram out of his homeland there in Ur to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his family. And Scripture says that he settled in the land of Bethel. Now, you remember that when God calls Abraham to leave everything at a likely inopportune time in his life, I suspect that, and the Scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but I suspect that Abraham was kind of making those decisions that were necessary to ensure that the remaining days of his life were going to be lived out in a state of peace and harmony and fellowship with his kinsmen and in fellowship with his family. He was kind of in those, if I might say, retirement years of life, getting close to that age in his life where he was starting to slow down just a little bit. And God comes to him and radically uproots his world. Radically uproots his world and says, I want you to leave everything. Now, when he tells him to leave everything, he gives him a promise. He says, I'm going to give you a great land. And Abraham, I want you to understand, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make your descendants great. And surely anybody who comes and curses your descendants, I will deal with ever so harshly. And those who bless your descendants, I will bless. And he offers this almost bigger than life commitment, this bigger than life promise, or we might use the biblical terminology, this enormous covenant with Abraham. And so Abraham leaves. And when he gets to Bethel, he pitches a tent there, and he begins to set up shop. And it's about that time, Scripture indicates, that a famine breaks out in the land. And so what's he do? He takes Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and they go down into Egypt. Now, we talked about last week that propensity to go down to Egypt does not necessarily suggest to us, nor should it suggest to us, that he was simply running away from God's commitment to him. In fact, if he was running away from God's commitment to him, he likely would have gone back to Ur, right? So it doesn't appear to us that he is going down to Egypt to stay in Egypt. It appears that he's going down to Egypt just to get a little bit of respite from the difficulty of the land there in Bethel. He goes down there. Egypt in that day and at that time would have been known as the land of plenty. And so he was just going down there, I believe he's going down there just to get a little bit of respite, if you will, from the hardships he's facing in the land. And when he gets down there, you recognize that he compromises his character just a little bit in a very ever so subtle lie. He's married to a beautiful Sarah. I get it. I understand his plight. All right? He's married to an ever so beautiful Sarah. And when he gets down into the land, he says, listen, Sarah, everyone's going to want to take you to be their wife. And so here's what you need to do. You need to tell them that you're my sister. Otherwise, they will deal with me ever so harshly. They'll kill me. And so she does that. But here's the problem. Abraham never considers the reality that Pharaoh's going to be the one coming to knock. And when Pharaoh comes, he takes Sarah to be his wife and lays with her, and eventually a plague, the Bible says, a plague sits down on Pharaoh and his household. That's very important in Scripture. He sits down on Pharaoh and his household. And Pharaoh wakes up one day and looks out and says to himself, now wait a second, I've got a plague, and we believe this plague is probably some type of skin rash or irritation, something to deal with the skin. He says, I've got a plague. It's obvious I have an issue. Everybody in my household has an issue, and yet there's one woman walking around here who is still as beautiful as the day she stepped foot on this property, and it's Sarah. Now, Pharaoh hasn't made all the best decisions in the world, but he's not a dumb man, and he recognizes, wait a second, something is going on here. And so he immediately goes to Abram and says, why have you lied to me, Abram? And Abraham and Pharaoh have this meeting of the minds, and it results in Abraham being sent out of the land and Pharaoh giving him all kinds of cattle and servants, men servants and women servants, and sends them all away. And on so many levels, and I believe there are people in my life that could probably relate to this. Maybe some of you can relate to this. Was it the best decision of Abraham to make to go down into Egypt? And the answer, friends, listen, the answer is no, right? Now, some of you are going to stop back and say, now, wait a second, Mike. He went to Bethel. He had nothing. When he left Egypt, look at what he had. He had accumulated great wealth, and he had great treasure, and he had great herdsmen and cattle and servants and maidservants and all these things. It appears on some level or another that God blessed him in the midst of his disobedience. And friends, listen, that is the problem. That is the problem when we decide to relegate understanding the will of God based upon the circumstances of our situation. You see, some of us, when we think about where is God at work, we think about how God moves and how God works solely in terms of our circumstances. And we say it like this. Well, I'm just waiting for God to open a door. Well, friends, can I just be honest with you? Sometimes Satan can open a door. Let's just be honest about it. Not every open door is a door from the Lord. Not every open door. Not every good thing. See, a lot of times we think of it like this. If God were so good and so pleasing and so powerful, why would bad things happen to good people? Right? That proves the non-existence of God. And yet, let's flip that on its head. What about when good things happen to bad people? Because that happens too. Right? When the only barometer that we use for understanding the heart and the mind and the will of God is our circumstances, understand this, it's not a great barometer. Because good things can happen to bad people and bad things can happen to good people. And in fact, Jesus says the rains are going to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Meaning you can be right in the middle of the will of God and yet still be suffering challenges. You understand what I'm saying? Abraham was right in the middle of the will of God there in Bethel, but he was in the midst of a famine. And then he went down to Egypt where everything was great, but he was outside of the will of God. You can't just look at circumstances, my friends. And every decision that Abraham makes, every decision he makes, comes with a consequence. I want you to think about that this morning. Friends, we don't just talk about consequences. I'm so grateful that I'm speaking in this first service, and there are very, very few, if any, young people, any youth. I shouldn't say young people. Some of you are young. Any youth. Next service, all of our student ministry will be here right down here front. But friends, listen, this is not just a message for students. In fact, might I just suggest those of you who are 60 and north, your decisions still have consequences. The decisions you make, the things that you say, the places that you go, the people you associate with still mean something. So let's think about this for just a moment as we read here in Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him to the Negev. And Abraham was rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made the altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, and had flock and herds and tent. So the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there not be strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Some of your translations will say it this way. We are brothers. We're brothers. Now understand, they are not in a brother-brother relationship. It's an uncle and a nephew. And so to just be honest here, the hierarchy, the family hierarchy suggests that Abraham is on top and Lot is secondary. Lot is subservient to him. We should not lose sight on this, but notice what happens now. Is it not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. I want you to underline that phrase. He lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, look eastward and look westward, for all of the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Underline that word. Very important. I'm going to give it to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust on the earth. Now, friends, listen, we're not just talking about, think about just some of the dust in your living room today, all right? That would be pretty impressive. We're not talking about the dust in your living room. We're talking about the dust on the earth, right? Your offspring are going to be as numerous as the dust on the earth, so that no one will be able to count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also will not be counted. Likewise, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for it will be given to you. So Abram moved his tent and came to settle by the oaks of Mamre, which were in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Friends, today, as we think about consequences to decisions, let me offer you a couple of lessons that we can learn from Abraham and Lot that will help us, I'm confident, will help us as we are making decisions in our life. And the first point I want to make today, and I want you to write this down, I want to challenge you today to avoid quarrelsome practices. I want to challenge you to avoid quarrelsome practices. How many of you know someone who has the spiritual gift of arguing? How many of you are married to that someone? Don't raise your hand. Trick question. Friends, listen. The mark of a content man is a man who has a disinterest in quarreling. For Abraham, quarreling with anyone, especially someone who meant as much to him as Lot, was uninteresting to him. Now you'll notice here in this passage of scripture, you'll notice here that Abraham and Lot themselves are not the two that are quarreling. It's Abraham's herdsmen and it's Lot's herdsmen. Now, let me remind you that when Abraham left, I want you to think about this for a moment. When Abraham left Ur, he was told to leave everyone behind. Did he, in fact, leave everyone behind? No, in fact, if you were reading your scripture carefully, he took his wife Sarai, and then it points out, and his nephew Lot. Now, friends, listen. He had been told and instructed, leave behind everyone. Take your wife, but leave behind your family. And so the very idea that Abraham finds himself now, how many ever years, months, weeks, whatever the case may be, finds himself in a situation that he's now having to make a critical decision and an important decision, a decision that has great consequences. Understand, he is in this situation because he's already made a number of poor choices. He left Ur with Lot. He went to Egypt and acquired all kinds of cattle and silver and gold and herdsmen along the way. Lot also developed and acquires a lot of gold and silver and herdsmen along the way. And now Abram and Lot find themselves in a situation where they're experiencing enormous contentment towards one another, not because of who they are, but because of their herdsmen. Friends, this whole situation was preventable if we're just being honest about it. And yet, I want you to notice the heart of Abraham. There is no sense, he says. Lot, there's no sense in quarreling. Now, something that I appreciate about Abraham's response here, and I think something that is wise for us, is when we find ourselves in the midst of a situation that is spiraling out of control because of poor decisions, the best thing that we can do is to stop the spiral. Oftentimes our kids are guilty of this, right? When they get themselves in trouble, they lie to cover up their trouble. And then when you catch them in the lie, they lie about the lie to cover up the trouble. And before long, this thing just gets to a point where it has spiraled out of control and they can't get out of it. Friends, when you find yourself in the midst of trouble, let me be just a little bit more frank today. If you are here today and you know you're in the midst of a bad situation, and you admit right up front, if you're so honest, you'd admit, I have made a mess of situation and I have made some bad decisions. The absolute best decision you can make in the midst of a bad situation is to stop making bad decisions. Just stop. Abraham could have gone and been contentious with Lot. Abraham could have gone and quarreled with Lot. Abraham could have flexed his muscles with Lot. Abraham could have said, Lot, listen, son, love you, but don't love you that much. Move on. He doesn't do any of that. Notice what he does. He stops the quarreling. He stops the fighting. He stops the bickering. And here's what he does. Friends, listen. Here's what he does. He could have won this battle like that. He had the upper hand. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something so vitally important. For Abraham, What he was more interested in was preserving the relationship rather than being right. I want you to stop and think about that. Because there are some of us here today, who have a need to be right more than we have a need to preserve a relationship. And that's why relationships are breaking down all around us. They're breaking down all around us. Children with their parents, parents with their children, brothers versus sisters, grandparents and their grandchildren, church member to church member. Because of an argumentative spirit, because of a world in which we live in today that everyone has to be right all the time. Friends, listen, there are just some things in life. I pray a spirit over you. I pray a spirit over me that we are willing to sometimes just come to the table on those words. Friends, listen, I'm not talking about relegating truth. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there are some differences that we have with other people today that we are arguing about, and the fact of the matter is we are cashing in relationships because we have to be that right. Over what? Silliness. How someone talked to you in the grocery store, friends, listen, if someone comes to you in the grocery store, your clerk, and they are disrespectful, right? How many of you have ever met one of those types of clerks? Let me suggest something to you today. Friends, listen, no matter how disrespectful they are to you, understand this, you're still going to go home. You're still going to reside in a house that has heat and electricity. The people around you are still going to love you. You're still likely going to have a meal that night. I mean, really, when push comes to shove, your desire to teach that clerk a lesson, I want you to think about this, your desire to teach that clerk a lesson might very well prevent you from having an eternal impact on their life. Why? Because they didn't smile at you big enough? Avoid quarrelsome practices. I'm not talking about when someone comes and attacks truth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about there are a lot of things. This was a lesson that I learned. I was watching yesterday, and see, I like to tease you guys a lot about umpires, and I do believe there's an epidemic in this world. I do. I believe a lot of them are terrible, but I'm telling you this. I like to tease you a lot about it, but I learned something a long time ago, and I'm so grateful God has been working on my heart on this. Like, Mike, wake up. What difference does the call make? I mean, honest to goodness, what difference does it make? I mean, there are people that lose their ever-living minds at a ball game. Have you been there? Have you seen it? I used to be that person. By God's grace, I'm not anymore, I promise you. Most of the time, I'm not. Avoid quarrelsome. And here's why avoiding quarreling practices is so very important. Because, friends, listen, what does quarrelsome practices lead to in our lives? Well, it leads to bitterness. And bitterness, when it has full bloom, is going to lead to hatred or malice, even worse. Now, friends, listen to me very carefully, and I don't want you to miss this point. Bitterness and hatred cannot reside in a heart of holiness. All right? And you just can't. You can't have the two. They're complete and total opposites here. Bitterness and hatred and holiness cannot reside together. And we are called not to a life of bitterness and hatred. We're called to a life of holiness. And friends, listen, if we're called to a life of holiness, there's going to come a point in time when we're going to have to step back and say, this is just not worth it anymore. It's just not worth it. My desire to be right cannot be greater than my love for you. And there are just some practices. Now, friends, listen. Today is not the time, not the place, and we can talk about it. There are times in which you absolutely cannot give ground. All right, I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about the 99% of arguments that we find ourselves in that are just simply not worth it. I cannot believe my daughter's not going to come home for Christmas on Christmas morning. And we blow our relationship up. Why? I mean, honest to goodness, do you think God is impressed when we argue over when we're going to celebrate something that originates with Him already? You know what I'm saying? Your family traditions, how many of you have seen broken relationships over traditions? Yeah. Friends, what's it worth? I mean, honest to goodness, if you celebrate the birth of Christ, I'm telling you, the Lord does not mind. You can celebrate on the 23rd, the 24th, the 25th, the 26th, or at the end of January. He doesn't care. Celebrate Him. Love Him. Why are we breaking relationships over it? It doesn't make a lick of sense. The quarrelsome practices, you need to avoid it at all costs. Secondly, you need to avoid questionable places. Avoid quarrelsome practices and avoid questionable places. So here is the text here in verse 10. Lot lifts up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Here, he looked, he saw, and he chose. And the plains of Jordan were well watered, a combination of Eden and Egypt. He says, this is the best place on earth. I've got the best of the best. I've got the Garden of Eden on one side. I've got Egypt, the land of plenty, on the other side. And effectively, here's what happens. Abraham comes to Lot and says, Lot, here's the deal. We can't stay together. All right? We can't stay together. Now, if I'm just being honest, I get to pick, but I'm gonna give that to you, Lot. So here's the deal. You look out. And friends, can you picture this? On one side, lush, lavish land. The bright lights of the city, the scripture says, are off in the horizon. Everything looked beautiful. Over here, a desert land worth nothing. And Abram comes to Lot and says, Lot, you pick. And here's what Lot says. Lot says, I'm going to take that which looks beautiful. You can have the rest, Abraham. Here's the problem. As you're reading in your text, drop down to verse 13. Because decisions have consequences, don't they, church family? He chooses the land that directs him and takes him directly to the land of Sodom. And verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Twice in Scripture. Here in chapter 13 and again in chapter 18. Twice in Scripture. The land of Sodom is not just known as a morally deplete land. No, they're known as a wicked people. And you'll notice here that the author digs this point home. The men of Sodom were wicked. They were not good sinners. They were great sinners against the Lord. Now, all of this started because Lot looked out with his eye and saw what was pleasing to him. Now, I want you to write down in the margins of your Bible here, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Because when you look out, see, look here in verse 10, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the Garden of Eden, everywhere like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself that Jordan Valley. He saw something that was pleasing. Now, friends, listen. I don't want to overemphasize this point or make a bold theological treatise out of something that maybe is inconsequential. But I don't sense that this is inconsequential. Just in chapter 3, verse 6, you remember when sin entered into the world, there was a give and take between Satan and Eve, and when Eve was kind of being challenged to think about what did the Lord really say, Eve, it says, looked up and saw a tree and saw that the fruit of the tree was good. The window into your life, these eyes. And all of a sudden, that which was pleasing to the eye didn't end so well for for Eve. Now all of a sudden, what was pleasing to the eye in Lot's life didn't end so well for Lot. You say to yourself, well, what happens to Lot? Come back, my friends. A lot happens to him. Lot gets himself in a lot of trouble. All right? I want you to think about it for a moment. Lot chose beauty over what was right. And the closer and closer he got to Sodom and Gomorrah, the farther and farther he got away from the Lord. Now, friends, there's a principle here for us that's ever so clear. It is hard, listen very carefully, it is hard to be in the wrong place with the wrong people at the wrong time and expect to make the right decision. I want you to hear. It's hard to be in the wrong place with the wrong people at the wrong time and expect that you're going to make the right decision. Abram and Lot and Sarai had pitched their tent exactly where God had wanted them to be. And now they had moved far from that. Now, friends, let's stop and think about it. Samson, a mighty man. A mighty man. He had natural ability and potential for leadership. He ended up with his eyes plucked out only to be beneath the ruined palace. Why? Because he chose to pitch his tent towards sin and self-satisfaction, choosing women instead of choosing God. How did Israel's greatest king, who enjoyed victory after victory after victory, known as being a man after God's own heart, how did this man, the Bible says there was no man with greater integrity in all the land than the land than King David. How could this man be guilty of having an affair and killing a man to cover up that affair? How could he do this? How could he ruin his family and his and many other families in the wake? How could he do that apart from he pitched his tent towards trouble when he decided to stay back when the armies went out to war? What about the husband and wife in the book of Acts who were doing well in the church there, sold a piece of property for a nice sum of money, and ended up dead at the apostles' feet? Why? Because they pitched their tent towards prosperity instead of pitching their tent towards the Lord. My friends, listen, where you go, and the people you hang out with has consequence in your life. It just does. And if you think something other than that, my friends, unfortunately, you're just wrong. I love you. You're just wrong. Galatians chapter 6 says this. He says this in verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he totally deceives himself. Friends, might I suggest to you that we are a people. We are a people, quite frankly, if I could just be so bold, we are a people that must, as believers, if we're going to live holy, godly lives, we've got to come out of the shadows and start living with a bit of transparency. All right? We got to come out of the shadows and start living with a bit of transparency. We have to know that we have no strength apart from the Lord. We have to know that we need as much accountability as humanly possible. And friends, we should not be shunning accountability. We should be running to it. Now, some of you have found yourself in a precarious situation where you've made a bad decision, and then you're challenged. You're challenged to become transparent. And you think to yourself, because I've counseled with you. I'm with you. I've heard this. And you say to yourself, is Mike talking about me because he heard it from me? No, I promise you, I've heard it from about 50 of you. All right? I'm telling you the truth here. It is not a bad thing. In fact, it is a great thing. It is a great thing. It is an enormously freeing thing when you are accountable to people in your life. I'll give you an example. We have a principle in our house where everybody in our house is under a GPS tracking system known as the iPhone. Yeah. And we know where you're at all the time. And if you turn your tracker off, it sends a notification to everybody in the family. And everybody in the family starts hitting you up. So friends, listen, I'm telling you, right, sure as I'm standing here, my 14-year-old son, I'm accountable to him for where I'm at. And he has no problem sending the message that says, Dad, why is your tracker off? Matter of fact, not only does he have no problem doing it, he loves to do it. And you know what I love about that? Is I love the fact that my 14-year-old son does not have to worry about whether I'm somewhere I shouldn't be. Yeah. Hey, parents, listen. It's okay to be accountable to your children in a healthy way. It's a great thing. My children have never had to worry about whether or not Dad is out with someone that he shouldn't be with. It's a freeing thing. I mean, the worst trouble, honest to goodness, friends, the worst trouble I get into, honest to goodness, if my wife turns on the phone early in the morning, and the worst trouble I get into, I have a propensity for strawberry cream pies from McDonald's. I love them for a breakfast dessert. I love them. I got to stay away from them. And I have a propensity for my wife to send me a message that says, honey, I love you, but why, honey, are you at McDonald's again? What are you doing? I said, Sarah, stop the charade. You know what I'm doing. You know what I'm doing. All joking aside, friends, it's awfully freeing. Transparency is great. Transparency is great. When you send a message to the phone and you want to talk to Mike, understand when you send it, it says Mike and Sarah Atherton. Guess who is reading it right along with me? It's great. I'm telling you, my wife has never had to come to me and said, Mike, what's going on? What's going on with this? Why are you talking like this to this person or talking like this to that person? She sees. It is a wonderful thing. Friends, come out of the darkness. Come out of the darkness. We as a people have got to avoid questionable places. Avoid questionable practices. Friends, listen. You may think you're strong enough. Satan will wear you down. Come out of the darkness. We should avoid quarrelsome practices. We should avoid questionable places. We should avoid quick payoffs. Verse 14. Lord says to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and see the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Don't you love the desert, Abraham? Understand this. This is a promised land. Now, Lot was a lot different, wasn't he? Lot was a lot different. Lot had decided to take his payoff early in life. Abraham was going to have to be patient. You see, there is a great difference between God's declaration of his promise in your life and his fulfillment in your promise, in that promise. Now, friends, between God's declaration and God's fulfillment, between God's declaration of promise in your life and God's fulfillment of promise, you can know that you know that you know that you know that he will fulfill the promise. He has never not fulfilled his promises, ever. But between the declaration and between the fulfillment, guess what you have to have? You ready for this? Patience. You say to yourself, man, patience is no fun. I get it. That's why I'm confident that Paul lists it as one of our fruits of the Spirit. You are never more a Spirit-filled believer than when you're exhibiting this tremendous fruit of love, joy, peace. What? Patience. See, the fulfillment of God's land promise to Abraham was eventually secured in the time of Joshua, all the way in Joshua chapter 23. So you've got Genesis, you've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way at the end of Joshua, years and years later, a delay of more than 600 years from the day that God had first promised it to Abraham. 600 years. And that waiting period included 180 years of his son Isaac's life and 400 years in the land of Egypt and 40 years of walking around in the wilderness. Friends, listen, it took time. the declaration and the fulfillment. And some of us, we hear God declare his promise over our life that he will heal your marriage, that he will restore your relationship, that he will bring your children home, that he will fulfill this, he will fulfill that. You hear that promise, but you're not willing to wait. And so what do you do? What do you do? You do the same thing that so oftentimes happens, and we see it in Scripture. We're going to see it in Abraham's life in just a couple of weeks. What do? We look for the quick payout. We look for the quick payout. Lot had a promise through Abraham. Friends, listen, it was not just a promise to Abraham. It was a promise to Abraham and his entire family, his entire generation. I mean, years and years of people extending even to this day. He was a part of this overarching reality of what God wanted to do in his life. And instead, friends, listen, instead of thinking about right and wrong, all Lot could think about was right and left. He was looking for a quick payout. He wasn't willing to wait. He wasn't willing to be patient. Friends, we have to know that our decisions are going to have a big consequence in our life. We've got to pay attention to the places we go and to the practices that we keep and to the heart of this quick payout because the reality is, friends, listen, whether it is when you're facing a mountain or whether it's when you're on top of the mountain, it does not matter. In the good days and in the bad days, as we sang, God is greater. So much greater. And so our priority commitment, friends, listen, our priority commitment has got to be staying steadfast in the word and the will of God. Let's pray to that end. Father, today we just come before you humbly to recognize that indeed you are greater. You're greater. And Father, I just resonate with this passage so much because I've been there. I have lived my life for far too many years deciding that I needed to be right at the expense of relationships. And Father, I just don't. I don't need to do that anymore. I was silly to do it to begin with. And Father, for far too many years, I've made a practice of bad habits. And I've shown up in the places I don't need to be, and I've tried to live in the shadows, and Father, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's never a recipe for success, never. Father, I pray that as a church and as a people, that you would help us as a people to come out of the shadow, come out of the darkness, to be exposed, to live transparent lives, accountable to one another. And Father, I pray that as we do so, that you would start to heal marriages and that you'd start to restore families and that you'd start to bring friendships back to fruition. And Father, I pray that you would bring health and stability to your church. And Father, I pray that revival would take root and that revitalization would happen. And Father, that this great community that we live in would be taken over through the power of the Lord God because your people have gotten serious about what you've called us to. Father, help us to know that our decisions mean something. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet as we enter a time.